doing away with distance and delay. We've been talking the last several weeks, and our core idea is taken from a quote from Francois du Toit, which says this: religion thrives on two lies, distance and delay. Jesus canceled both. I love this. It is so hard for me to not just preach on that every single time. I love that quote, that Jesus is the end of distance. There is no, let me say it this way. Separation is a lie. We are only separated to the degree that our deluded minds believe it. Jesus has crossed the chasm. We did not do that. You know what we brought to the table? Betrayal and crucifixion. That's what we contributed to this salvation plan, right? That's what we brought to the table. And Jesus says, I'll take that, redeem that. I'll crawl inside of your darkness. And I will, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Amen? And so we've been caught up through the ascension of Jesus, through his resurrection. We've been caught up into that circle of the Father, Son, and Spirit, that face-to-face relationship with God. We've been brought in. Jesus is the end of distance. I said it was hard for me to not preach that, and so I did it anyways. And he's the end of delay. And I think that it was sort of prophesied about this morning, even as Lorraine was sharing that there is no delay in Christ. Before we can get a prayer on our lips, before we can get it there, he knows it, right? That's what Jesus said. When you pray, your Father already knows what you need, right? And he has already been prepping the answer. Before we could even pray the prayer, he's been prepping the answer. And there's not this sense of it, especially when I'm talking about delay, I'm not talking about there's never seasons in our life where we're between the promise and the literal seeing the fulfillment happen. I've got a bunch of those in my own life right now. I'm talking about getting away from this idea that we have to wait till we die and go to heaven someday to experience everything that God has for us. Death is not our savior. Jesus is. And he wants us to experience him and his kingdom right here, right now. His kingdom is here and his kingdom is increasing. His kingdom is here and his kingdom is coming. That's what we talked about last week. So we're in John chapter 4. The specific text we're using is talking about the woman at the well and this incredible encounter where Jesus crosses all distance, every boundary that man had put up. He crosses every religious boundary, every racial boundary, crosses the gender boundary, every gap that would have kept God from approaching this woman. Jesus goes in and closes all the distance, and he cancels the delay, and he begins to call her into this experience of worship. And so let's follow the story. We're going to pick up, if you want to, you have to get the CD or listen online if you want to hear the backstory. We're going to start in verse 19. Jesus, help me not to preach this whole passage. Amen. All right. The woman said to him, she's responding to him after he said, you've been married 5 times. He steps into the middle of her darkness, right into the middle of the darkest, deepest, most shameful part of her life. You've been married 5 times and you're living with a guy that's not your husband. You're in the midst of all these broken relationships. Jesus says, I know about all that. I'm right here, right now, in the midst of your brokenness, not in your facade, not in what you present to everybody else. I'm right there. I'm meeting you there in the place of your darkness. So she says, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, dear woman is the translation. Dear woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. And that is the issue that Jesus is dealing with all of us on. We worship what we do not know, and he is revealing to us the Father that we can worship and know who we worship. You worship what you do not know, for salvation is from the Jews, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. You worship the Father in spirit, Holy Spirit, and truth, Jesus. There it is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right here in this passage. Come into this family. Come into this love. These are the kind of worshipers the Father is seeking. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And I want to unpack the last part of this morning a little bit. You can write this in your notes. God is the ultimate seeker. God is the ultimate seeker. So in the Old Testament, you find passages, and we'll find some in the New Testament too. You'll find these passages in the Old Testament that'll say things like, seek God, search for God. And if you search for him with all your heart, you will find him, right? Seek for him, search him out. Look for him, and if you look for him and you search for him with everything that's in you, all your heart, everything you got, if you will pursue after God, you will find him. That is absolutely the truth. Here's the problem, Romans 3:11. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. Here's the problem. The invitation went out. If you would just seek God with all your heart and everything that's in you, if you would run hard after God, if you would become a God chaser, and if you'll chase him down and look for him and search him out, you're going to find him. That's the invitation. The problem is not a one of us, not anybody in this room, nobody, according to Romans, who's also quoting out of the Old Covenant. The problem is, let's read it again, there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. The problem is none of us have ever, ever, ever sought God with all our heart, all our mind, all our strength, 100%. Now, if you're like me, I went down to the altar a lot of times growing up, and I would go down and say, oh, God, I surrender. I surrender. Right? I surrender. That's my best cowardly lion right there. Nothing wrong with that. I have the most incredible encounters with God in my life in those moments. But if I'm a little bit honest, if I'm a little bit honest this morning, there's no way that I was absolutely surrendering it all. In my heart, the intention was there, but all I had to do was get up from that altar and go walking back into the world again, into life, right? And I would find out that maybe my seeker wasn't as foolproof as I thought it was. I mean, Peter thought he had this thing figured out, right? Jesus, I will go to death with you, right? Everyone else will fall away, but not I, Lord. I am your man. You have found the one you've been looking for, Lord. Oh, we even use phrases like this. I remember the day I found the Lord. Really? I found him. He was lost. And I'm so glad that I could seek and save that lost Lord. Right? I'm really glad I was able to find the Lord. Oh, I hear that cry. There's something, that invitation is out there, and there's something in us that does get pulled, right? It's like, oh, if you seek the Lord, you'll find him if you'll seek for him with all your heart. But the problem is none of us have sought him. Not like that. We've had moments where we've sought God. There are seasons when we've sought God. But to say that we've really sought after God with 100% all of me, I don't think, at least for me, maybe there's some of you that feel that that's where you've lived for years. 100% of you, you're always seeking after God all the time, 24 hours a day. But according to Romans, no one's done it. That's actually the good news. Because for God, it wasn't about us being the best seekers. He wanted to show us that he was a great seeker. This verse says, it's the Father who seeks. The Father is seeking. The Father. Jesus presented an image of the Father that we hadn't known before. That we'd not seen him in this light. He presented the Father in a way that we didn't even comprehend and understand. That this Father that Jesus is, in fact, no one was calling him that. That's what really would get the Pharisees so upset, right? When Jesus would actually begin to call him Father. And so he's revealing this God who is a Father. And then he tells this to this woman who's not a Jew. She is living in a life that is full of darkness and shame. He tells it to the, and she's a woman. And in that culture, every bit of that, all of those were strikes against her. Look at who he says this to. The Father is the one seeking. Look who he showed up to the well to find that day. Look who he went after. This is Jesus recruiting right here. Have you ever noticed who he recruited? Yes. Look at who he recruited. Would you, if you were building a team, would Peter have been one of your top picks? How about Judas? Jesus recruited Judas. Judas was stealing from the money bag before he was betraying Jesus, right? And Jesus made that guy the treasurer. You think Jesus didn't know that was going on? Right? Jesus says, I'm going to show you in the midst of your darkness, I'm going to show you who I am. Because that's the only place that things begin to turn around. Here's what Luke 10, 19 verse 10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So Jesus defines, he says about the Father in John 4, the Father is seeking. He says about himself in Luke 19, he says, I have come. Here's my mission. If you want to get Jesus' mission statement right here. This is his mission, his core. What is he? I've come to seek. I have come to save that which was lost. Then in John 6:44, he says, the only way people come to me, the only way people come to me is by the Father who sent me. He pulls on their hearts to embrace me. The only way people are drawn to me, the only way people are embraced or come into my embrace is the Father draws them into that. I want you to write this in your notes. We do not seek to find a hiding God. If there's one thing the New Testament reveals to us, it's that God isn't hiding anymore. He's nuanced in the Old Testament. There's gems of hidden beauty where you can see his heart and you can see who he is all throughout the Old Covenant, right? But there's this sense in which, and even the psalmist would pray, oh, don't hide your face from me, God. How long, right? Those kind of prayers. Where are you? How long? You've hidden your face from me. The New Testament reveals to us a God who is not hiding, who has openly revealed himself to us in Christ. There's a great song, I think it's Amanda Cook. Maybe that's not who it is. It's one of those Bethel worship leaders. You don't hide yourself to tease us. I love that line. You don't hide yourself to tease us. No, we aren't the ones who are the perfect seekers. We are in the embrace of God, not because we found him, but because he found us, huh? He found us and he grabbed hold of us and pulled us. There's this great verse where Jesus says in John, if I am lifted up, prophesying of the cross, I will draw all men and women. I will draw all men unto me. You know what the word draw means? You look it up when you get home, but I'll go ahead and tell you. Drag. It actually means that. When I am lifted up, I'm going to drag all men to me. It's like this, I'm pulling you in. I'm pulling you in. Now, you and I can fight that. Absolutely. God will let us fight it all we want to. We can live in delusion. We can live in a lie. We can turn our backs on the face. But he is not turning his back. The glory of God is revealed, the New Testament says, in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, we're not seeking to find a hiding God. In your notes, Jesus also has removed then all distance between us and God. So we've been talking about in this whole series. He's removed all distance. We've been drawn to him. We're not the God chasers. We're the God chased. Now, out of that, something happens in our hearts. You cannot deny, and I would not dare to deny, that there are a bunch of seek passages in the New Testament. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you, right? There's all these passages. In fact, what happens in your, look at 1 Corinthians. Here's some examples. 1 Corinthians 12:31. But you should all constantly boil over with passion in seeking the higher gifts. You should boil over in passion in seeking the higher gifts. The word there is actually for the word covet. that is where we sometimes ascribe a negative meaning to the word covet. Covet is only negative based on what it's attached to and the motive, the motivation behind it. We're actually told to covet the gifts of the Spirit. We're told to, and it's really a great way that's translated here, to boil over with passion, seeking the higher gifts. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 1 says, pursue love. Yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. So desire, covet, burn out with passion for the gifts of the Spirit. What are the gifts of the Spirit? You can go to 1 Corinthians 12 and read about them, right? Prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, gifts of healing, working of miracles. 9 gifts of the Spirit that are listed there. And he says, I want you to desire the best gifts. Do you know what the best gift is? The one needed in the moment. Whichever one's needed right now. If you need healing, and I come up to you and say, sorry, I don't do healing, I do words of wisdom. Yeah, sorry, I don't boil over for that. I boil over for words of wisdom. If you need gifts of healings, how many of you know that the same? It's the Holy Spirit who distributes the gifts as he will. We think that we get one or two gifts of the Spirit. No, what we get is the gift called the Holy Spirit, and he distributes those gifts through each of us. Each of us have the same Holy Spirit living in us that at any time, that doctor bag is on the inside of us with every tool that the doctor needs. Every tool that he needs, he can ask, and we're called to burn with passion, to boil over with passion and seek that we actually would move in those gifts. Actually to burn for that. To long for that. Every believer, I'm not just talking about the extroverts, right? Every believer is called to burn with passion for that, or to pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, and especially burn with passion to prophesy. Especially burn with passion to release the word of the Lord, the life-giving word of the Lord. But here's the deal in your notes. Our desire to seek and pursue is his fire burning in us. This is where the fire comes from, not me drumming up some, oh, I'm going to show you I'm serious, God. I'm going to show you now, Lord. Do you see me? Do you see the vein on my neck, God? That's how you know I mean business, Lord. I'm seeking you. Can you see me grunting here? Ah! That's nothing more than us. It's nothing more than us just making a bunch of noise. It's nothing more than us trying really hard. Instead of saying, no, the seeker is in me. The fire is in me. It's like Ezekiel, shut up in my bones. But here's the good news. You and I are not like Ezekiel. It's not shut up in our bones. It's a rivers of living water coming out of us now. Bursting forth out of us. Daniel says the river of God is a river of fire. So there's this fire on the inside of us that comes from him. Not from how great a seeker we are, but how great of a seeker he is. He's set up shop in us, and he is bubbling over. We can keep trying to push the beach ball down if we want to, but there is something of a fire. Even as I'm preaching this right now, I know in my heart, and I'm sure in yours too, there's something that begins to bubble up. That is his spirit in us. That's saying, I was made for more. I was made to live in this hot running pursuit of passion. But I'm not chasing after God. Song of Solomon says this, draw me and I will run after you. We will run together. We are drawn and we run with him together as we pursue the things that he has set for us to pursue in his kingdom. Okay, look now, let's keep walking through this text in John 4. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. Do not miss the I am right there. I who speak to you am he. This is one of those rare moments where Jesus fully discloses himself as who he is to a person. And who does he do it to? See that? Oh, this broken, hurting, wounded Samaritan, not Jewish woman. Everything about her screamed, I'm not included. Jesus goes to her and reveals himself to her. She says, oh, Because she's wanting to talk about worship. Remember we talked about that last week. There's something in her. I don't have anyone to talk to these things about. No one will talk to me. Where do I worship God? How do I connect with God? Where is it? And Jesus, and so she finally is like, I don't really get what you're talking about. Some translations actually say that. They translate the way that the grammar is structured in a way that says, I don't really understand all that you just said. Those who worship the Father worship in spirit and truth. I don't get that. But, well, one thing I know is the Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he's going to explain everything to us. And he just drops. This is like, I am. Boom. Mic drop, right? He says, I am. I am the Messiah. I am the one that you're looking for. Here's the thing I want you to write in your notes. This is so cool. God works in our lives before we know him. She had no clue who she was talking to. She had no idea that this was, I'm talking the God in the flesh. Right now, in conversation, one-on-one with God in the flesh. No clue. And here's God working in her life, drawing her into this conversation, meeting her in her darkness. Meeting her in her shame, meeting her right there, working in her life before, and he's, not only will I say he did that, which I believe that, before we said, I surrender my life to you, and we were saved, he was working in our lives. The only reason that we prayed a prayer to say, yes, Lord, is because he was working in our lives, right? I mean, it's not like we said, okay, God, now I give you permission, and he began to work. No, he was working, and that's why we gave him permission. Right? He was drawing us. He was wooing us. No one comes to me except the Father draws him. I believe that. But I also, in the same breath, believe he's working in my life and in your life now, and we don't even know it's him. In fact, we may be even saying things like, that's not God. That couldn't be God. Well, I think some people said that about Jesus. Nazareth? What good thing can come from Nazareth? Right? This is the response. That couldn't be God. God would never do that. God wouldn't speak to. I mean, if you'd have asked a Pharisee that day, even his disciples were scratching their head. Read the story, right? They're all confused. Why is he talking to a woman? A Samaritan woman. Why is he talking to her? What is going on here? In their mind, there's no way God would do that, right? Their current paradigm, with everything in their heart, they believed it sincerely. They weren't bad guys, right? Nor are you and I, for the most part, right? Bad guys and gals that just want to be bad guys and gals. I mean, you're here this morning because you want what God wants for your life. I'm here for the same reason. But I guarantee you, in all of us, there are things we believe about God that aren't true, and he's currently contradicting those things in our life, and we're calling it not God, and it is. I'm not saying that contradicts his word. I'm saying we don't understand his word. I'm not saying God's going to do something that contradicts his very nature and character. I'm saying maybe we don't completely get him yet. I'm saying if we think we've figured him out, then we've already locked ourselves up to stay stuck. If we think we've already figured everything out about God. I guarantee you, I know. Here's the problem. I don't know. I know that there's areas that I don't know, that he's working in those areas right now, and he's challenging things that I've thought I understood forever, and now I'm being confronted with that. And I may be saying in my own life right now, there's no way that can't be God. No way that is not God. God would never, not in a million years, not God. And he's saying, that's okay, keep coming. Keep on arguing, keep on asking questions, keep on accusing. Keep on accusing me. It's not God. It may very well be. I'm not saying everything that happens is God in our lives, but I am saying that in all of our lives, God will confront what we think we understand about him. And I love that about him. I really do. I love that about God, that he will confront what I think I know. Look, here's some examples. Mark 6, 48 through 50. His disciples are out in the boat because he told them to go the other side, and a storm comes up. You know the story. He could see his men struggling with the oars, and the wind having come up against them. And about 4 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them, walking on the sea, and he intended to go right by them. That has always blown me away, that part of the story. He's just going to keep walking. It's like, they're in the boat. He actually came out there for them. But this is the part where there's something about God that he doesn't do what he wants to do apart from our participation. He welcomes our participation with him. And so he's just like strolling along, walking on the water. Walking on the water. We've heard this story. I can't imagine. Can you, I mean, seeing this. They don't have this story to read somewhere, right? This is blowing their paradigm. And it's not like they're just hanging out on the Sea of Galilee one day and it's a cool day and they're fishing and he goes, "What's this, boys?" It's not like that. They're totally surrounded by a storm that's taking the boat down. And he shows up walking on the stinking storm. Totally blows everything. So what happens? But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they screamed, scared out of their wits. These guys hang out with him, right? Every day. And they scream, scared out of their wits. But Jesus was quick to comfort them. "Courage, it's me. Don't be afraid." So he reveals himself to them. Said, "Guys, it's all right. You just never knew that I could manifest in your life like this. You didn't have a grid for this. You didn't have a scripture and verse that said Jesus walks on the water to go to. You didn't have that. But here I am on the water because I'm sovereign, right? And because this water will actually, here's, do I go on this bunny trail real fast? I think the water was excited that day. That, ooh, all the molecules of water begin to vibrate and begin to somehow come together in a way that's totally crazy for water. It's not supposed to do this, right? I've tried it in a bunch of swimming pools and lakes over and over my whole life, ever since I was a little kid. And it's not supposed to work like that, but Jesus, the water is so excited because all of creation has been groaning and longing for the manifestation of the sons of God, right? And he shows up in this way in his disciples' life that blows their paradigm. They have no way, but he shows up and says, "Hey, it's okay, guys, it's me. This is me." And he begins to reveal himself in the midst of a situation that's like, oh my gosh, I can't believe it. Here's another example, Acts 9. This is Paul's conversion, right? It says, "During these days, Saul, full of angry threats and rage, wanted to murder the disciples of the Lord Jesus." So he, good night. He wanted to murder, right? He wanted to murder the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And remember, he's a Pharisee. He's a part of the ruling council. And he thinks he's doing this for God. Everybody gets that, right? This is his paradigm of God. He's sincere as sincere can be. He's not a mean, vindictive, awful guy. He's actually a guy who thinks he's doing what God wants him to do. He thinks he's following God. So he's going to murder them. So he went to ask the high priest and requested a letter of authorization and that he could take to the Jewish leaders in Damascus, requesting their cooperation and finding and arresting any who were followers of the way. Saul wanted to capture all of the believers he found, both men and women, and drag them as prisoners back to Jerusalem. So he obtained the authorization and left for Damascus just outside the city. A brilliant light flashing from heaven suddenly exploded all around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a booming voice say to him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I don't think it was like that, do you? It was a booming voice, right? Saul, I don't know what it was like, but somehow it was like thunder. There's one time when Jesus heard the Father speak and everybody thought it was thunder, right? I don't know. I would love to know. I would love to check this out. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The men accompanying Saul were stunned and speechless, for they heard a heavenly voice, but they could see no one. And Saul replied, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus, the victorious, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city where you will be told what you are to do." I absolutely love this. This is so crazy. You know Saul. You've read his, Paul, right? You've read his letters. The dude's brilliant. He can quote scripture. He's a Pharisee, literally knows the first 5 books of the law by heart. Probably knows most of the law, most of the Old Covenant, Old Testament, by heart. He probably knows it all. He does not even get into a debate. I mean, this is the debater, right? I mean, this is the point for him to say, well, just hold on a second. Let me check this. This is an encounter with the living Jesus that absolutely fulfills the word that's spoken throughout the Old Testament, right? He's the fulfillment of the law, huh? But he did not believe that until he had an encounter. He did not believe that until God showed up in a way that was working in his life before he knew who God was. Oh, that gives me a lot of hope, guys. That God can show up and is showing up in my life even when I'm going 180 miles an hour in the wrong direction. That God loves you and I so much that he shows up in our life and reveals himself in ways that blow our paradigm and blow our thinking. You can write this in your notes. God doesn't mind contradicting who we think he is. He doesn't mind contradicting who we think he is. You can also write this. He will offend our heads to change our hearts. He will offend our heads to change our hearts. Look at verse 27 through 29. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed. That's what we're talking about a minute ago. That he'd been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you speaking with her? So the woman, look at this, verse 28. The woman, left her water pot. That's what she came there to do, was get that water. She's leaving with her thirst quenched. She leaves her water pot, the very instrument that she is using to fulfill her physical thirst. She leaves her water pot behind. She went into the city and she said to the men, the woman who has had five husbands, this is a small village, five husbands living with a guy, and she goes to the men. And she says to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I've ever done. The guys go, right? They're like, oh boy. Come see a man who's told me all things I've ever done. There's something about the, you remember how we talked about this through this series? There's something about the way that she says this, just as when he says to her, you've had five husbands and you're living with a guy that's not your husband, that she's actually drawn into conversation. It isn't this religious, you've had five husbands and the man you're living with is not your husband. It's not like that. Somehow, he says it in his body language, his tone, the grace and truth that exudes from Jesus. Somehow she is able, well, we know how. She's had an encounter. She goes back to these guys, these men, and there's something in what she says that actually causes the whole stinking city to come out. She says, could this not be the Christ? Is this the Messiah that we've been looking for? And there's something of the life of Jesus that she's just encountered that it's so exploding out her. It's that bubbling over fire that we were talking about of the love of God that is so bubbling over that the whole city has to come. Everybody in that village shows up. They come to find out. This is, by the way, the first evangelist in the New Testament. The first evangelist in the New Testament is a five times divorced living with a guy and lady. That's the first evangelist in the New Testament. That gives me some hope. How about you guys? This is the first evangelist. In your notes, God encounters are emboldening us to leave behind our water pots and embrace who we really are. To embrace who we are. She is just now discovering who she really is. This woman who's so scared of the other ladies that she won't go to the well in the morning. She comes at noon. This woman is so transformed now, she runs into the city and starts telling everybody, you got to meet the guy who totally knows me inside and out, and he's not ashamed of me. You got to meet this guy. I've never met anyone like him. He could be the Messiah. He just told me about my life in such a way that I can't help but tell you, you got to meet him, you got to hear him, you got to see him, you got to know him. Come check him out. And then she leaves her water pot behind. And I just wanted to give you guys this as we get ready to wrap up. This is going to be on the screen. You can check this out. Orthodox believers, Eastern Orthodox believers, tell the story of this woman. They actually say her name was Saint Fotini. They have days that celebrate her in the calendar year. They call her Saint Fotini. They claim that after Pentecost, there's different stories that you can read about Fotini on the internet. And there's some, back and forth, what really happened with her. But they claim that after Pentecost, she and her family spread the gospel as far as North Africa. She becomes an evangelist to the point that she ends up leaving after Pentecost. She is one of those who leaves her area and begins to travel and share the gospel with her son, with her children. And they begin to travel around. They go as far as North Africa. And she is said to have withstood imprisonment and torture from the Emperor Nero. You guys know who Nero is, right? He burned Christians in his garden for fun. Burned them on poles in his garden for fun. She is said to have been tortured by him with some miraculous stories. You can read about them. You can look it up. Like having her fingers beaten, but they wouldn't break. Like stories like this that happened to her, right? But here's the thing. She withstood all this imprisonment. This is a lady who was scared to go to the well at noon. Look what happens to her. Look how transformed she is now. Now she's in North Africa preaching the gospel, and she's brought back by Nero, and she is confronted with being tortured by the Emperor Nero. All the while, in the stories, they say that she led his daughter to the Lord. And she led other leaders in Rome to a relationship with Christ. In the Orthodox writings, they call her, quote, this is a quote, equal to the apostles. Equal to the apostles. Nero finally had her thrown into a dry well in 66 AD, where she surrendered her life. They couldn't kill her. She finally, actually, if you read the stories, she finally just surrenders her life and says, I want to go home now. I want to go home. And she goes home in a dry well, completely fulfilled and not thirsty, in a dry well. The woman who had been by the well before. Great twist in the plot, right? And she surrenders her life as a martyr for the gospel. She leaves behind her old identity. She leaves behind the water pot, which is just a lie. The old identity is a lie. The old you, the old me, the messed up, jacked up, shameful, wrong-headed, that's a lie. That is a lie that the enemy's convinced us to believe about ourselves. It's not who we really are. The real you. But we're tempted to hang on to our water pots is the problem, right? We're tempted to hang on to whatever it is that we use to try to fulfill our thirst in this life. We're tempted to try to go there again and again, even as believers, aren't we? To go back to our old ways of fulfilling our thirst, our old identity, which is a lie, and that old man is dead. But we grab that old water pot and we try to get something out of it again, and we're never satisfied. In your notes, I just want to ask you as we get ready to close, what is your water pot? What is your water pot? What is it that you find yourself going back to over and over again to try to find your identity? It could be a relationship. It could be some form of addiction. What is it that you go back to over and over again and you run to that thing and you drink out of it and you realize, man, this, again, I find myself totally dry, totally not fulfilled, but I run there again and again and I believe the lie of my old identity. What is your water pot? But here's the thing. Don't spend a lot of time thinking about that because you will not change trying to figure out how to polish up and bandage up and duct tape your water pot and make it better. In your notes, may we all drink so deeply of Jesus that we forget what our water pots even were. May we all drink so deeply of living water that we forget what water pots we used to run to. That's the only answer to our old water pots, is an encounter like this woman had with a Jesus who's already in the darkness, ready to fulfill us. Amen? Let's stand. Oh, I love this. This morning, if you would stand and join me in standing today, if you would close your eyes just a moment, I want everyone here to have an opportunity to make a decision. Jesus is already there. He's already right there in the midst of the darkness. In the midst, he's not afraid of the dark. He's already there. He's already gone down into the belly of the beast. There's nowhere that you can go that you can hide from him. Nowhere. So why hide? This morning, I want to invite you to respond to him. I want to invite you to say yes to his yes. If you're here this morning, you say, oh, I'm going to place my faith in him. I'm going to believe the good news that Jesus died. And when he died, the old me died. And when Jesus rose, he was raising me up into new life. I'm going to place my faith there. I want to experience his salvation. I want to experience this God. And you, this morning, maybe you've never done that. With no one looking except for me and Ethan, would you slip your hand up and say, that's me. I need to be sure today. I don't want to leave without being sure. So anyone. There's one. Anyone else? Slip your hand up. That is awesome. Anyone else? Slip your hand up this morning. Maybe you need to re-surrender. Say, you know what? I don't like recommit. I don't like that word. That, again, is about us trying hard. Surrender is giving up and falling into the arms of Jesus. With no one looking, oh, hey, I don't care if you look now. Let's lift our eyes toward heaven. We weren't made to look down in shame. He's the glory and the lifter of our head. Let's lift our eyes up. Not that he is up there, but there's something about an uplifted head that speaks, I am not living in shame. I'm coming to you with my face held high. And he does not have shame to give you. He has already met you in this moment, and he is ready to extend forgiveness. Amen? Just say this, Heavenly Father, I come in the name of Jesus. Thank you that Jesus died and rose again to save me. The old shameful me is dead. I am alive with Christ. I've been made brand new. Thank you, God, for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we rejoice for those that made that decision today?